Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Recently, we began looking at a study of this book of 1 Peter, and we'd like to continue considering the first chapter today. When we look at this book of 1 Peter, we spend a little time, you may recall, looking at the man of Peter and his background and how the Lord used him in a remarkable way. He was a man that often spoke forward as a bit of a spokesman of the 12 disciples. Sometimes he said things that needed to be corrected, and then yet other things were very profound. Notwithstanding, the Lord used those statements to teach a lesson concerning himself. And when we see this man, Peter, as the Lord pointed out, he would be one that would deny him there at the foot of the cross, leading to the cross there as he was, the Lord Jesus was on trial. And even though Peter did not exactly believe it to be him, we see that he did so. Yet the Lord restored him in a mighty way. We see the one who, as he heard a cock crow and he looked and caught the eye of the Lord as he had denied him. Yet later, the Lord was standing on the shore after his resurrection, and this man, Peter, put his clothes on as he was on the boat fishing, swam. He couldn't wait to get to the Lord. And as he spoke to him, the Lord challenged him, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs." And yet, the Lord used him in a mighty way. He restored that one that could be said to be a backslider. And yet he used him. He preached at Pentecost at Acts chapter 2. Some 3,000 souls were saved. The Lord used him once again. And yet when we look at this man Peter, we come to the book as by the Spirit of God, both 1 and 2 Peter, he was used to pen. And we consider in this book that the theme of suffering, both the suffering of the Lord Jesus and the suffering of pilgrims and strangers, are brought before us. As we walk through this book a little bit, we are reminded of things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example, laid beside the exhortation for us as pilgrims and strangers, and how as we walk through this pilgrim way, we have the Lord on our side to help and to lead and to guide us. So in keeping with some of the songs that were even sung just a few moments ago, we realize the Lord is with us. And so we find in this book of 1 Peter, particularly chapter 1, there's a great emphasis upon the foundation of the gospel, salvation truths. And we see that particularly emphasized in the latter half of chapter 1. We would like to consider some of that in our afternoon message. But first of all, we'd like to pick up today, this morning, in those middle verses where we left off the last time, beginning at verse 6, from verses 6 to 12. In verses 1 to 5, we were considering the last time how that salvation from the Lord, we see in verse 2, we see the Lord in his all-knowing ability, the all-knowing God, speaks of how, as Peter was writing to those scattered abroad, believers, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We considered there of how the all-knowing God sent his dear Son, convicted lost men and women of our sin and our need of Christ. And those of us who bow the knee, those who obey and acknowledge the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that is what the Lord Jesus has done in shedding his precious blood for us on the cross of Calvary, we are found to be in Christ. And we are now pilgrims and strangers. This is not our home. Our ultimate home is in glory. And so as we consider this section that is before us, beginning in verse 6, we see things concerning sufferings and glory. We'll notice that term there in verse 11. But as we also consider the last time, the exhortation from verses 3 to 5, and pointing toward that inheritance that we have, realizing that we have a present inheritance now, but yet we have that ultimate inheritance in glory. And there we're reminded of these words of confidence because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have this lively hope in the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 reminds us that we have this inheritance, this incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and we're kept by the power of God. If you know the Lord Jesus today, those words are for you. You are kept. You're secure. You're kept by the power of God. No greater power is there. So we pick up in verse 6 with our reading. Speaking here of the practical challenges to this pilgrim way. This is sprinkled throughout the book. As we mentioned, this book of 1 Peter speaks of the sufferings of pilgrims. Pilgrims on our sojourning walk. Verse 6 reads, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The trial of faith. You know, in this section of the Word of God, not only here in 1 Peter, but the previous book of James, and right before that, portions in Hebrews, can help encourage our hearts as we walk this pilgrim way and we deal with difficulties of life. Yet with the Lord being on our side, we can stand encouraged. When we think about the trials of life and the temptations that can come with those trials that we deal with, consider a few things. We'll notice in this section that they are allowed of God, these testings, as it were. And yet we see there's also an element of joy. It might seem a bit ironic, but there's that element of joy when we think about trials and sufferings. And yet there's also a sense of learning. How the Lord develops the believer through the things that we deal with, the things that we have in our pathway. So let's consider some of those areas before we move on. Keeping in mind, as we have these temptations that come before us in life, remember the temptation of sin, that is not from God. The Lord doesn't want us to sin. He allows trials in these areas to come in our lives, but yet those areas of sin, well, that's not something God desires for a child of God. We'll consider that a little bit too. But notice, first of all, how these difficulties in life are allowed of God. Note the term, the will of God. Notice that in chapter 3, if you would please. Chapter 3, and we see in verse 17. So, beautiful section here, encouraging us in practical holiness, and yet it deals with the difficulties that we face. Beginning at verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." You see, when we think about the will of God in our lives, we realize that as things are allowed in our lives, yet on our responsibility in, if we're going to suffer for Christ, may it be for a true reason for suffering for Him. The text here will talk about how, if we suffer for our own faults, that's one thing, that's on us. But we need to be willing to suffer for the name of Christ, not for evil doing. We notice also it mentions the will of God in chapter 4. Notice that in verse 2. Again, verse 1 mentions Christ having suffered. And verse 2, "that he no longer," speaking of the believer, "should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Again, the contrast. When we have difficulties in life, is it because we're standing firm for Christ, or is it something that's because of our yielding to sin? at the end of chapter 4. We notice it speaks of the fiery trials that stand before us there in verse 12. And as we read on through that section, it talks again of suffering for Christ's sake. Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." What a contrast. May it not be because there's sin in our lives that we're saying, oh, we're suffering, but that we're suffering while we're in God's will, and that we're standing firm for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing there's the faithful Creator, the one who created us and yet sent his Son and who died for us. And yet we have an inheritance before us with him. And in the meanwhile, there will be trials and difficulties, and there will be that sense of suffering. And yet, as we mentioned, not only do we see this term, the will of God, brought before us as a reminder, there's that sense of joy. Let's think about that for a moment. Realizing that God is working in our lives while we're here as pilgrims and strangers. So we go back to our text at chapter 1, and we notice that in verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your in heaviness through many temptations." Let's compare that to the previous book of James, chapter 1. Just a couple pages back, James chapter 1. We saw that term heaviness and yet joy. We turn to James 1, another of the general epistles, and we notice there in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials or provings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And he goes on to encourage us that when we lack wisdom, may we ask of God. In connection with this, I'll just read to another portion. It helps us understand a little bit. There's a development going on. The Lord's working in the child of God. And therefore, when we see the bigger picture, then we can say, well, you know, the Lord had something in mind through this. You know, it wasn't pleasant at the time, but the Lord was helping, and he was helping develop me as his child. Romans says this. I'll just remind you about some of the blessed results of being justified by faith. As he talks about how we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. He goes on to say, notice this sense of development, "But we glory in tribulations also, knowing the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." You see, the child of God, we have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. So as the Lord is developing us and helping us through these life experiences, these tribulations work endurance or patience, and the patience experience, and the experience hope. You know, I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians about how we can comfort others with a comfort wherewith we've been comforted. When we've been through a difficulty, sometimes maybe we don't realize it at the time, but it might be days or months or years later, and we've experienced a certain situation, and then we might be able to reach out to another person and be able to be there and comfort them and help them when they're dealing with a difficulty similar to what we went through. So we see the Lord working through trials and tribulations in our lives. There's that sense of development. But I'll read to you as well while in Romans. I'll remind you of what chapter 8 would say, speaking of the wonderful dealings of the Spirit of God and the child of God. And it talks about how the things that are happening to us now, presently, are so minor. It pales in comparison to what we have in the future in glory. We're reminded of this in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he goes on to speak of the groanings and the pain and the difficulties and even creation around us. And yet, it's because the Spirit of God lives in the child of God that we don't even know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit of God helps us and leads us and guides us. You see, if you're here today and you know not Christ as your Savior, and you're trying to go through this life and you're facing difficulties, but it's not because you're a believer. You're lost in your sins. And yet there's not that access that one of the brothers read about earlier this morning when we were remembering the Lord, how that we that know Christ have a boldness, a confidence that we can enter into the most holy place, and that we have a great high priest in time of need. You see, if you know the Lord Jesus, then you have the ultimate friend. I say reverently, we have a Lord that we go to in the midst of difficult times. But you see, you have the ultimate problem if you're not saved. And that is that you don't have an eternity with Christ. You have a destiny there at the lake of fire, at the great white throne judgment. Every unsaved person will be cast into that lake of fire when they stand before that great white throne. You see, so the ultimate issue for you today is not, oh, how can I get through life? No, you need to be born again. Yeah. And those that know the Lord Jesus, then through the struggles of life, through this pilgrim way, we have a Savior. We have a great high priest. As we think on this, let's go back to our text of 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like to move on in our text a little bit to verse 8 and 9. Beginning at verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Whom having not seen, ye love." You might recall back in that upper room, after the Lord had resurrected, and how he had called to the disciples, and there were only 10 there. You see, Thomas was not present. And the Lord, as it were, appeared in that room, that door that was being shut, yet the Lord appeared there in their midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And he gave them those words of encouragement. They were fearful. What would the Jews do to us? Our Savior has been crucified. You see, what was going on in their minds? But he appears there after his resurrection. But Thomas wasn't there. And so 8 days later, Thomas had been told, "We saw the Lord." And he said, "Well, I won't believe it until I be able to see those nail prints and put my hands into his side." And the Lord came yet again. This time Thomas was there. And he spoke, as it were, in a very direct way to Thomas. And he made it known that he was the one that brought peace. He was there for not only Thomas, but for each of them. And yet, as he spoke to Thomas, and Thomas had this great response, "My Lord and my God," doubting Thomas had seen and now believed. But the Lord took that opportunity to say this, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And so as we see what that man Peter writes in 1 Peter verse 8 and 9, speaking of whom having not seen, ye love. We have not physically seen the face of our Savior. We know what is taught to us in His Word. We know by faith the one who died for us. Amen. One day we will see Him as He is. But we, having not seen, we love. And so the Lord spoke of that faith being blessed, those that have not seen yet believe. And so as we see in this portion here, we're reminded of the subject of faith. Still keeping close by, I'm going to read to you the a bit of a definition of faith out of the chapter of faith of Hebrews 11. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance or the ground of the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence, that is, the conviction of things not seen." And then that chapter goes on to speak about all those men and women of faith from the Old Testament and how they displayed their faith by their actions. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And on throughout Genesis in parts of the Old Testament. They walked by faith. They had confidence in God. And so we're reminded of the great need of faith. And so in our text before us, if you would please, of 1 Peter, let's notice these verses 10 to 12. In light of the fact, as pilgrims and strangers, we have trials and difficulties and sufferings, and yet notice how he ties in the subject of salvation and those that desire to understand and see what God is doing for men and women. You see, he's going to, in these verses, talk about salvation and how those Old Testament prophets, you see, they had a certain amount of light given to them. And that was on the other side of the cross. And yet, we on this side of the cross, we can go back and we can read what those prophets wrote. And we can see Christ being taught in the Old Testament. And yet from there, not only the prophets, it will go on to speak about the angels and how they desire to look into these things that the Lord has afforded to us. That great salvation. You see, chapter 1 of 1 Peter deals much about salvation and different aspects of the gospel, as we may look at a little bit this afternoon. But reading at verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Think of that, those two words, suffering and glory. When we think of this, we're looking at it in the context of Christ. The Old Testament saints were able to write, by the Spirit of God, things about Christ. He would suffer, and yet the glory that would follow. Here's a thought of encouragement. This is talking about Christ, but yet there's a sense of application. When you look at the book of 1 Peter, we're looking at it in this sense of suffering and glory as well. We're suffering now in different ways for Christ's name's sake as pilgrims and strangers, and yet we're anticipating that glory to come. Amen. If you know Him as your Savior, rejoice in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So, first of all, here in verse 10, he points back to the prophets of the Old Testament who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. See, isn't that amazing? These prophets wrote centuries ahead of the Messiah coming. Centuries before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they recorded historically about the Lord Jesus, we find these prophets writing. Some months ago, we did a study on some of these Old Testament prophets. You might recall, we called it Christ in the Old Testament. And you can go back and look at these books, like the Messianic Psalms, how many of the Psalms will speak about Christ. And those passages would be so often quoted in the New Testament. And then we'd also find places like Isaiah 53, for example, and other places, that would speak in a very vivid way about the one that would come and suffer. And yet also, Isaiah would speak of the glory and looking at future things concerning his kingdom. Similar manner, you can go to Zechariah and see these things that speak both of his first advent, when he came in humility, and yet one day he'll come back, and he'll come back with power and great glory. Amen. Also, there's the minor prophet Micah, and how he would speak there of Bethlehem, that one that would come in Bethlehem. He would be born, and yet we see in conjunction with Isaiah, the one born of a virgin, there the details about this Christ child was spoken of centuries ahead of time. And so we find here how Peter is pointing out that these prophets of old spoke of things concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice in verse 11, that's an interesting statement. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them. You see, we find Christ manifested him, as it were, in the flesh here in the New Testament. But referring to the Old Testament saints, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Lord led them in a remarkable way to write of these things that are more clear to us on this side of the cross. We have the Old and we have the New Testament. And we see historically what Christ has already accomplished. But they were on the other side of the cross, looking toward the cross. And yet, as the Spirit of Christ was in them, they did signify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, we can think of different places in the New Testament that actually point us back to the Old. For example, that road to Emmaus, Luke 24, as after the Lord's resurrection, those two on the road to Emmaus at first didn't recognize him, but he spoke to them about things concerning himself from the books of Moses and from the Psalms and from the prophets, it says. He made himself known. Over in Corinthians, we're reminded of how those in the wilderness way with Moses, you see there was that rock, and that rock spoke of Christ. And then we're reminded at the end of Romans also that the Old Testament were written aforetime for our learning. And so, and for comfort. So we find the connection between Old and New Testament very clear in God's Word, speaking of Christ. But not only were these prophets, as it were, not only were these prophets speaking of Christ and the salvation that he's afforded to us, but look at verse 12. We see the angels desire to look into these things. You see, angels do not have redemption. As we study God's Word, we realize that there were many angels that went with Lucifer, as of course that angelic being we know as Satan now, and a third of the angels rebelled and went with him, and yet they have no hope of redemption. And yet there are those principalities and powers, those angelic beings that have kept their first estate, you might say, and those that still acknowledge and bow before the Lord, and they desire to look into the glorious salvation that man has been offered. Mankind has redemption offered to us, where angels do not. It says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into this glorious gospel, this salvation that has been afforded to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we turn to the Old Testament and read what the prophets have written, or we take the historical account and the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, we see this great salvation. Yeah. Isn't it amazing you think of the angels? Here they are, desiring to see. You see, they're learning. Let's look at some portions along that line briefly here. I'll read them to you if you'd like to turn. Colossians 2 speaks of principalities and powers. We'll see what the Lord is doing. When it comes to the cross, Colossians 2, 14, 15, I'll remind you that it tells us that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You see, the law showed us our sinfulness, but the law couldn't save us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled or stripped off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, when you think about angelic beings, again, there was Satan, those that had rebelled, and those that have stood against the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, you see at the cross, Satan was defeated. You know, his ultimate defeat, as it were, will find him cast eventually into the lake of fire. But there at the cross, we see the will of God was accomplished. And he died for sin. And yet we see the great victory at the cross of Calvary. And his resurrection, is we see victory over sin, death, and hell. And so we find there the principalities and powers. But I'd like to go back just a few more pages. I'm going to read to you out of Ephesians. Here we see angelic beings learning from what's going on, and they desire to learn. In Ephesians 3, when it's talking about the great unsearchable riches of Christ, that's in Ephesians 3 and 8, Paul is writing here to the saints there at Ephesus and reminding them of some of these great mysteries that were not clear in the Old Testament but have been made known now by God's Word. Verse 8, "Unto me," Paul would say, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a privilege. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." You see, these wonderful truths of how the Lord would save both Jew and Gentile and have one body. And these things are being taught in this book. And he goes on to say, "who created all things by Jesus Christ." But verse 10 says, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." You see, these angelic beings see what the Lord's doing with his body. They see what he's doing with a called out body, ones that bow before him, ones that love him, ones that submit to him, ones that worship him. Those that are preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. "To the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." Isn't that amazing? We're displaying things before angelic beings. We come together with Christ in the midst. We go about spreading the gospel as well. And those angelic beings desire to look into these things. And so, one other portion, back up a few more pages, or I'll turn to Corinthians chapter 11. It also refers to angels and their learning. This is speaking about the assembly, as far as the book of 1 Corinthians, a bird's eye view of the order of the assembly. And chapter 11 deals later with the Lord's Supper, but the beginning deals with this topic of headship, using the great example of the Father and the Son. Of course, Christ is not inferior to the Father, but yet there's that headship, there's the order, as you think of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the triune Godhead. And yet, within that teaching of headship, obviously when we come together, the men are to stay uncovered, the women are to be covered, is a way of acknowledging the headship of Christ. And so within that teaching, at the beginning of the chapter, we notice in verse 10, this, you may even go home and read the context around it, but verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels." That's an amazing statement. These angels, as we compare these different passages, whether it's salvation or whether it's things concerning the body of Christ or whether it's the order of the assembly, these angels are standing amazed that God would take these sinful creatures that have done so many things, even spat upon the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he's offered them redemption. He's offered them salvation. He's given them a way to come together and to worship their Creator and their Savior. The angels desire to look into it. We're a privileged people, aren't we? What the Lord has done in blessing us. So when we think of the context of 1 Peter, suffering pilgrims and strangers, just like Romans pointed out, the things that we deal with now, is such a pale in comparison to the glory that will follow. I would encourage you to, as our brother mentioned, to fellowship together, to pray one for another, for we all need that encouragement as we walk this pilgrim way. That's part of being the body of Christ, to encourage and work and build one another up in the faith as we're waiting for the Lord's return. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, it is a great privilege to be able to open your word today and to be able to think about the Lord Jesus. And a privilege it was as we remembered him earlier this morning in his death. We thank you, Father, for what he has accomplished. We're thankful that he said to do that until he come. And Father, we anticipate and we desire for the return of the Lord. And yet, Father, we can now, even in waiting, remember him, what he's done. So, Father, we also are reminded of the difficulties of life and the sufferings and the trials that we will have in front of us, Father. We pray that you'd help us to not become bitter, but to become better Christians, Father, when we are faced with difficulties. Help us to trust you all the more. We thank you, Father, for the saints. We pray for the families here and for those unable to be out today. And we also turn to the time of fellowship together to follow. We thank you for that provision. We thank you for the willingness for ones to provide. And we just ask your hand of blessing. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.